All right, here we go. We're continuing a harmony of the Gospels. And as we do, we've come to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. As we talk about these things tonight, let me just say that there are certain words that are welcome to our ears, words that we like to hear when we go to church. Words like forgiveness and grace, mercy. Words like victory and power. Words that mean a great deal to us, words that are important to us. There are other words in the church vocabulary that are not as popular. Words like repentance. Repentance is so unpopular in some church circles that you won't hear the word used at all. There are some churches that desire to be so sensitive to the people who are coming that rather than offend anyone, they would never use words like sin or words like repentance. So repentance gets a little bad press. It's not as popular as some of the other church words we use. But it's a word we'll be looking at tonight. Because tonight we're going to be looking at John's baptism. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So it's important for us to understand this concept. What is repentance? What does it mean? How do I do it? And what's the percentage in it for me? What's the benefit that I get out of it? So that's the theme for tonight, John's baptism of repentance. That's what we'll be looking at. The passages we'll be reading tonight. We're going to be in three different Gospels because this account appears three times. So you might want to just mark this in your Bible or slip a little something in so we can go back and forth quickly. We'll be in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 3. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3. And I'm going to begin tonight in Mark chapter 1 for the first part of this account. Mark 1:1 begins this way. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark doesn't waste any time with genealogies or anything else. He just gets right down to cases. And he says, this is the beginning of the gospel. And you know that the word gospel means good news. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Last time we got together, we looked at Jesus as a 12-year-old boy in the temple. In the temple, he was questioning the religious leaders. He was responding to their questions, answering, and just blowing everyone's mind. Who was this kid? Where did he come from? 12 years old in the temple. Questioning us, answering our questions. 18 years has gone by. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age. He was 12, 18 years later, now he's about 30. He's about to begin ministering and teaching and healing and showing the way to the kingdom of God. But before he can do that, he's going to have to be baptized. That's what begins his ministry. And before he can be baptized, there needs to be a Baptist. And so Mark's gospel tells us this is the beginning of the ministry, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and then begins to immediately tell us about John the Baptist, because the Baptist will baptize him and introduce him to the crowds. Now, flip over to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, we get the timetable for all these things happening. Luke 3, verse 1, starts like this. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. So Luke tells us exactly when this happened. And he does it with six different historical facts. And when these facts fit together, you come out with 1 year. He says that Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. That should give you some trouble when you read it, because how many high priests were there supposed to be in Israel? Only one. Annas was the high priest. He was the one that had inherited it by lineage from his father. But the Roman authorities weren't happy with Annas. And so they replaced him with a series of other high priests. And in the course of a few short years, there were several high priests. Finally, they settled on Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, and he reigned as well. Now, the Jews always looked to Annas because he was the son of the previous high priest. The Romans had put Caiaphas in, and they'd made him officially high priest. When you look at the dates that they reigned, Caiaphas was high priest from 18 AD through 36 AD. Annas was high priest from 6 AD through 15 AD. So that narrows it down to a period of time from 15 to 18 AD. There's other information, though. There are some people called tetrarchs. When Herod died, he left his kingdom to his kids, but he divided the kingdom in four and gave a piece to each kid. And so each piece was called a tetrarch. That was a ruler over a quarter of a kingdom. And at this time, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, Philip of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. Pontius Pilate was governor in Judea. So you put all these pieces together and it begins to narrow the time frame down for you. In fact, the very first verse just pegs it right out of the gate. It was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar came to the throne 14 AD and reigned until 37 AD. So the 15th year of his reign, if he began in 14, would put it in 29 AD. And that fits perfectly with what we know. Jesus ministered how many years? 3 years. So if he began in 29 and went to 30, there's 1 year. 30 to 31 is another year, and 31 to 32, perfect. April 6, 32 AD, he presents himself as the king of the Jews. So it's 29 AD, and the public ministry of John the Baptist is about to begin. Verse 2 says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now, when we'd studied John before, we saw that after he was born, he grew and became strong in spirit, and then he went out in the wilderness to dwell. And it seems like God takes his people out in the wilderness when he wants to spend time with them. We know that he spent time with the children of Israel and Moses out in the wilderness. We know that when Paul was saved, here's this rabbi of rabbis, Pharisee of Pharisees. He spends 3 years with the Lord in the wilderness learning more. Learning the real deal this time. And often God will take people out in the wilderness when he wants to speak to them. Have you ever spent any time in the wilderness with God? Who is it? J. Vernon McGee calls it the BS degree that you get out there, the backside of the desert degree. And some of us have had the experience of spending time in the wilderness with God, where it seems like a dry time in your life. Things aren't going the way you had hoped they would go. And God takes us out in the wilderness, gets us alone, and spends time with us. I spent my time there. John the Baptist spent time with the Lord out in the wilderness, probably being taught by him. There's a group of people that lived out in the wilderness that were called the Essenes. And it's very probable that John the Baptist might have spent time with the Essenes. Today, we know them primarily because of some written documents they left behind, things called the Dead Sea Scrolls. See, the Essenes were, they took God very seriously. And they felt that the people back in Jerusalem, the priesthood and the temple and all those things, they felt that was so corrupt, they couldn't take any part in it. So they lived out in the desert. They had their own religious worship services. They worshiped God in their own communities. And when they departed from the scene, they left behind those Dead Sea Scrolls. We have them today. You can see them in Israel. So there's a good chance that John the Baptist spent some time, maybe with the Essenes out there in the wilderness, studying and learning. But one day the word of God comes to him. What do you suppose God said? I don't know either. It'd be kind of far out to actually hear that, wouldn't it? John, it's time. Get up, boy. Don't you wish God would speak to you that way? Boy, wouldn't that be sweet You need an answer to your problems. You need direction in your life. Lord, what should I do? Well, I'll tell you. Sit down and I'll share it with you. I would love that. Oh, man, that would be good. I was studying this passage tonight, and some passages are easier than others. This was a hard one. And I kept waiting for God to speak and say something, and I would go, oh, that's really good. I'll make a note on that and talk about that. Just wasn't that way. I just had to wrestle with this one and wait for the Lord to speak. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. John somehow hears from God. The very word there, word, is the word rhema in the Greek. It's the spoken word. So he heard something from God. And God told him, it's time. Get up. And he showed him where to go. Verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. And the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now John was doing something that the people in that day were very familiar with. If the king was going to visit a part of his land, and it happened to be the part of the land that you lived in, before the king would come, days or sometimes weeks in advance, a courier, a messenger, would come to announce the coming of the king in the kingdom. And he'd show up and he'd say, get ready, the king's coming. And that meant that everybody had to spend some time putting things in order so that everything looked good when the king got there. If there were piles of debris laying around, garbage and stuff, then it got cleared up. If the roads had potholes and chuck holes in them, then they got filled in. Everything that could be painted got painted. Everything that could be improved got improved. So when the king came to your part of his kingdom, he would see that all was in order. So when John begins this ministry, this is something the people are very familiar with. Because John is saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Get ready, the king's coming. Only this time there's a little twist on the story. This time, instead of making everything ready for the king, when the king comes, he'll make everything right. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's good news, isn't it? All flesh. It didn't say just the Jewish people, because I'm a Jewish Messiah, promised through Jewish prophets and a Jewish Bible, coming to a Jewish nation. It said all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And so God was coming, the Lord was coming, the king was on the way. He was coming for the Jewish people and for the Gentiles, for the Greeks and for the Romans and for every person everywhere on earth. The king was coming to make things right between God and man, to open the way to God and create the possibility for people to have a relationship with a living God. And so John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, it's kind of interesting he would do that because those Essenes that we talk about, those people that lived out in the desert, they were big on baptism. Baptism to a Jew was different than baptism is to us today. Baptism to a Jew meant repentance. It meant you'd done wrong. You wanted to be clean from the impurity of sin. And so you would go down to the river and be baptized. It was a way of confessing. It was a way of showing a heart that wanted to be right with God. It got to be so popular, you can imagine they must have sinned a lot, you know, because they were always getting baptized and getting right again. It got so popular that they began in the cities to build actual little ceremonial baths in their houses called mikvahs. And if on the moment, you know, just a drop of a hat, you felt the need of repentance, you're in there talking to your wife, and all of a sudden, you're just going crazy. And you realize, man, I've done wrong. You could go to the mikvah and just wash. And it was something they were very familiar with. John obviously learned a lot about it, might have learned it with them. But this is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Important to understand something about baptism. Getting wet don't make you right. Man, if getting wet would make you right, I've already told you guys what we would do. We'd rent a fleet of vans. We'd pack them with all the guys, the biggest guys in the church. We'd drive around town. We'd grab people, take them down to the river. Splash! Dunk them! Now you're right with God. You can change a town that way. But you see, baptism don't make you right with God. It just gets you wet. And it's more than just an outward washing that we're talking about here. It's something that goes on in the heart. Let me fast forward in my Bible. I'm going to take you to 1 Peter chapter 3. And in 1 Peter 3 verse 21, Peter gives us the lowdown on baptism and what it is. It's not just getting your hide wet. It's getting right on the inside. 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so baptism, even though it involves water, whether it's sprinkled or poured or whether you're immersed, whatever your church does, whether you go backwards or forward one time or three times, it always involves water. But it's not the water that affects a change in your life. That just gets you wet. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. When these people were going to be washed, if it was just a washing of the outside, it didn't mean anything. We have the same things in our churches today, don't we? Aren't there things that people do to be right with God? Oh, say this prayer so many times. Well, go home and pray, go home and study, give money, serve, you know. And there's all these things the churches lay on you to do. But if you don't have a change of heart on the inside, what does it mean what you've just done? It doesn't mean anything, does it? It's like baptism. It's just getting wet. But baptism, the way God meant it to be, was the answer of a good conscience toward God. If you go to somebody and confess your sins and say a certain prayer so many times and then go right back out and live like you lived before you came in, there hasn't been any change in your life. And what you've done, well, it's been phony. It hasn't been real. There's a word for it, hypocrisy. Playing a church game when there ain't nothing going on in your heart. But if it's the answer of a good conscience toward God, then there's a desire in our heart to do something, to change us some way. And we call that desire and that action that follows it repentance. Let's say you're just living your life. No thought for anybody but yourself. You're just a sinner in the world. Just an average, unsaved sinner. You're certainly not walking with God, are you? Not even a question for you in your mind or anyone else in their mind. You're not walking with God. But something happens one day. And you look at your life and you realize you're missing something. You're lacking something. You're falling short of the glory of God. And as you look at your life and you see the things in your life that are wrong, that need to be changed, you have a desire inside of you to turn to God and to walk with Him now. You see, it's a change of direction is what we're talking about. You were walking according to the ways of the world. Now you've changed and you've turned and you're walking with God. And that's what repentance is. It's a change of direction. You were going one way. Now you're going another way. And that's what we mean when we say repent. Change the direction you're going. So many times, churches that want to be very sensitive to people and are afraid to offend anyone won't use certain words. You'll never hear the word sin because that's offensive to people. You'll never hear the word repent because that's offensive to people. But you know what the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus is? It's that God's willing to save anyone who will turn. The scriptures quote God speaking through the prophet as saying this: why should you die? Turn and live. And so we find certain concepts emphasized in the church to a great degree. God loves you. That's true. God wants to save you. That's true. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's a great idea. And God will save you and forgive your sins. That's true. But another concept that sometimes gets de-emphasized is this. Repent. Turn. Change the way you're living. See, God didn't come just to give you a fire insurance policy. Oh, well, now I got Jesus in my heart, so I'm not going to die. Just live my life any way I want to and know that it'll be okay in the end. No, it's not like that. He came to actually change you. And when something happens in a human heart and we realize how much we need help, and we see what God's offering us, then we turn, we change the direction we're going, and we begin to move toward God, into a relationship with Him. And that turning involves two things. It's turning away from something, and it's turning to something. We're turning away from the old sinful life, and we're turning to a life with God. And that's what John was preaching. A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It wasn't enough. It was just a start. Because it's one thing to be sorry for the way you are. It's another thing to change, isn't it? Every year, January 1st, New Year's Day, all the New Year's resolutions come out. How long do they last? A week, if you're doing really good. Around my house, you might get, you know, like a couple hours into January 1st, and then you blow it. And if you've ever tried to change yourself, you know how hard it is. God, I'm going to lose weight, so I'm going to start eating healthy and exercising. Yeah, treadmill in the house, diet food in the refrigerator. Yeah, pretty soon, you know, you're eating Twinkies and ding-dongs and ho-hos and laying around on the couch again. You know how impossible it is to change. And so when John was preaching a baptism of repentance, it was only the first step. It was only that step of people looking in their hearts and saying, my life is wrong. And I want to change. I want to turn. But I need help. So John's baptism of repentance was for people like that. People who understood the king was coming. Their house wasn't in order. And they wanted it to be. But they didn't have the power. It was simply a baptism of repentance where they would say, God, I'm sorry for my life, but you need more than that. You need power to change. And that's what Jesus was going to bring. Now, at this point, let's flip over to Matthew chapter 3. There's some information there that Luke doesn't have. Tells us a little bit more about John. Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. John was the first hippie, the first communal living guy. He wore a hair shirt, big old leather belt, ate a weird diet. When people saw John, bells went off in their heads. Because you see, John reminded them of somebody else. When Elijah the prophet was on the scene hundreds of years earlier, what was he wearing? Camel's hair shirt, leather belt. And what was he preaching? He was coming to a nation that had become corrupt, and he was preaching to them that they needed to repent. Now, the prophet Malachi told people that before the Lord would come the first time, that God would send Elijah the prophet. In Malachi 4:5, when we did our study back then, we read this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. So there's this ministry of turning. And so when John comes on the scene, he's dressed just like Elijah. Crazy hair coat, man. You know, some kind of animal skin, but when they cured it, they didn't take the hair off it. So he's got this hair coat. Looks like, remember Sonny from Sonny and Cher back in the 60s? Guy who wore a crazy vest? Picture John, you know, wearing some crazy hair thing. Big old belt. And he's on this weird organic diet. Locusts and wild honey. Ew. I guess if you like crunchy, it's okay. But he comes in and the people look at him and they say, it's just like Elijah. He's got the hair suit, man. He's got the big leather belt. Eating a crazy diet. Living out in the desert and a wilderness. And so they got really excited because they remembered Malachi said, before the Lord comes, I'll send you Elijah the prophet. Here's a guy who's a ringer for him. And he's preaching this crazy message of repentance. Well, word gets out. This is big news, and people are hearing about this guy. Could it be Elijah the prophet? Is he back? The Lord's coming? And so they all begin to go out to see John and to listen to this guy. Verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So John is the big show in town. Everybody, the city of Jerusalem is going up. Everybody all around the Jordan River, the whole area of Judea, they're all coming out to hear John. And as this happens, some of the people back in Jerusalem who are running the religious game notice that attendance at their Bible studies is off. Where is everybody? And they begin to hear about this guy, John the Baptist, who's out in the wilderness at the Jordan River, and everybody's going to see him. And nobody's coming to their Bible studies anymore. So these guys want to know what's going on. And they're going to go out to check out John the Baptist and see what this guy's about. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now it's obvious that John the Baptist never took a Dale Carnegie course because he doesn't know anything about winning friends and influencing people. When these guys come out to check him out, these are the guys running the religious game in town. They're the guys with the power. And these are the guys he should be, in a worldly sense, buttering up, you know, shaking their hands, meeting them, introducing them around. But instead, what does he say? Brood of vipers? That's not going to win any points. In fact, what it is a huge, big old honking slap in the face to the religious leaders of Israel. Because you remember back in Genesis 3:15, when God is speaking after the fall of man, and he makes a promise. He says, I will put enmity or warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent, that's the brood that he raises. And these guys are called a brood of vipers. So he just basically says, you're all sons of the devil. Brood of vipers. Now Jesus is going to say the same thing. When Jesus is arguing with these guys later, Jesus is going to say, you are of your father, the devil. John comes right out and nails them with it and says, brood of vipers, children of Satan. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. And that was not something that the Pharisees and Sadducees did. They weren't repentant kind of guys. They didn't look at their lives and say, oh man, you know, I am such a piece of junk. Gee, I got to get right, man. And then they would turn and begin to lead godly lives. They didn't do that. They thought they were already leading godly lives. And they thought if anyone never needed to repent, it was them. He says to them, don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And that was their whole trip. If you ever tried to convict a Pharisee or a Sadducee of something in their life that wasn't godly, the standard response that they would come back with was, we have Abraham as our father. You know, God made promises, Dave. And we're his kids. And because of that, we're under the covenant. We have a deal with God. So we don't have any need to repent. See, we're Abraham's children. There's a blessing and inheritance coming to us just because we're his kids. And so he warns them. He says, don't say we have Abraham as our father. Because I'm telling you that if God wants kids for Abraham, he can take these stones and turn them into children. He doesn't need you. You need him. And that's still true today, isn't it? So many people think that because of the church they attend, they're okay. You know, attending a church will never get you into heaven. Can't do it. Or because of some great thing they've done for God. You know, made a great donation to the church or something. Well, I'm okay with God now because paid him off. Got him on my side. Man, you can't buy God. Doesn't happen. People think that because of things they do or who they are or where they go to church or things about their lives, they think, I'm okay with God. Listen, there's one thing that makes you okay with God. That's when you look at your life and realize how much help you need. Heaven, perfect or imperfect? Perfect. Okay, you can't go. You'll mess the place up when you get there. Think if God just said, oh, I just love you all. You're my kids. Gee whiz, you're just cute. Come on up here, you know, just the way you are. Well, then what's heaven going to be filled with? Us, the way we are now. Now, is heaven perfect anymore? No, it's like this. And I'm looking forward to something much better than this. So, having Abraham as your father, or saying my parents were saved, or, you know, we built this church, or whatever people say, that won't get you into heaven. Here's what gets you into heaven. Looking in your life, realizing, gosh, I'm not perfect. I can't go, because I'll stink the place up when I get there. I need help. God, help me. Bingo, first step. It's to look into your heart and realize that you're not perfect. We all say it, don't we? When we mess up, what do we say? Hey, not perfect. We even admit it. Okay, you can't go. Heaven's only perfect, and it's only for perfect people, and you can't go. But when someone looks in their heart and says, God, I'm not perfect. Help me. I need help. That's the repentance. That's the part where we look in our lives and we say, I'm sorry. It's still not enough, but it's the first step. It's the first step in turning. John warned the Pharisees, he said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's saying it to the most professionally religious people on the earth. He's telling them, you're not good enough. You can't go. Because none of us is good enough. If we were good enough, then nobody had to die for us. And that means that Jesus Christ was a chump for coming and dying because he didn't need to. Jesus Christ was not a chump. He came because we needed someone to die for us, because we need help. And he took our penalty so that we wouldn't have to take it. At this point, let's flip back to Luke. There's some more information there that's not in Matthew's gospel. Luke chapter 3, verse 10. The people have heard the message, repent. And so the people asked him, saying, what should we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. So he says, you know, if you got two coats, and it was Roman peace, guys. Trade was flourishing. There was a possibility of making some cash. If there was no war going on under this Roman peace, then your farm didn't get wiped out or looted by soldiers. That meant you had enough to feed your family and a little bit left over maybe to sell. And when you sold it, you could buy things. And now with Roman peace in the world, there was trade and there were things to buy. And people could buy two coats, two tunics, two of those outer garments they would wear. And sometimes they would wear them both just so you know that they had two. And what does John say? He says, you got two coats? Give one to somebody that has none. You got some extra food? Great, share it with somebody who doesn't have any. In other words, take the focus off yourself. That's one of the things that inhibits our relationship with God. And begin to care for other people the way God cares for them. That's a good way of turning, isn't it? Isn't that showing fruits worthy of repentance? Verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? Oh, I wish they'd asked me that question. Tax collectors, don't we love tax collectors? People who examine our finances, look over the books, check every penny, and oh man, can they find missing pennies. It was even worse in those days. Because today a tax collector is paid by the IRS. But in those days, a tax collector had a couple of jobs. First job, Rome says, this is how much we want. Well, that's how much he's going to collect. But then if he wanted to get paid, well, it was kind of like commission work, you know. Everybody you could shake down, that was your pay. So if Rome said, we want X amount of money, and you could get X plus some, then the plus some became yours. So the tax collectors became really good at shaking the people down, scaring them, intimidating them, and just making them pay through the nose, just gouging the people. So how do you think people felt about tax collectors back then? Even more strongly than they feel today. But fortunately, they didn't ask me what they should do. They asked John what they should do. Now look at John's answer. Collect no more than what is appointed for you. See, they were allowed to collect for Rome. They were allowed to collect a little something for themselves to make a living. But they were collecting way over and above. They were getting rich. And so John says, just collect what's appointed for you. I would have had other suggestions for these guys. Lots of suggestions. But then, just to make it more interesting, soldiers come. And who is the governing power in the world at this point in time? Rome. So here come soldiers. And likewise, verse 14, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." In those days, only one class of people had weapons. That was soldiers. There were no firearms in the home. There were no weapons. If you had a weapon, you were a soldier. And if you had a weapon, you'd been trained in how to use it. Now, soldiers got pay from their government. It wasn't much. Because when they went to war, they would get booty. They would get the rewards, the spoils of going through the kingdom they'd conquered and taking everything. But in times of peace, that got kind of lean. And so rather than protecting the people from the enemies of the state, the soldiers would turn on the people and shake them down, put a sword to them and say, "Give me the gold." And they'd shake the people down for money because they weren't getting any rewards because there weren't any wars going on. So the soldiers come to John. They say, "What should we do?" And John says, "Don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages." You know, when people want to get right with God, sometimes they do things that are merely external. Sometimes they'll wash mikvahs, ceremonial baths. Sometimes they'll pray prayers. Sometimes they'll give a donation to their church or serve in some way or another. But it's always external stuff on the outside that never impresses God. These guys could have been told, and the Jewish people standing around really would have related to it if John said, "You need to quit and get honest work. You quit being a tax collector. Quit being a soldier. You need to get honest work." Notice what John tells him. He doesn't tell him to quit. He just tells him to be honest. Just be an honest tax collector. Just be an honest soldier. You see, according to John's theology, it wasn't about outward changes. Those things wouldn't impress God. It was about inner changes. It wasn't about changing jobs so much as it was changing attitudes. And so John left them right where they were. Do you think God has any use for a godly soldier? Of course he does. Who's going to witness to the other soldiers? And I've had people come to me and say, "You know, I've been thinking about enlisting. Should I enlist? You know, is it wrong to be a soldier?" I said, just be a good soldier. Be a godly soldier. I've never had anyone ask me if they should be an IRS agent. I might have other advice for them. But if they ever said that, I'd say, be an honest IRS agent. Be compassionate. And it was never so much about changing jobs with John as it was changing attitudes. It wasn't external washings that God was impressed with. It was a change in the heart when the heart wanted to turn and walk with God. But it's still not enough. Because you can be sorry for who you are. A lot of drunks are sorry they're drunks, aren't they? But they can't stop being drunks. There are people who beat their wives. There are people who take drugs. There are people who gamble. And they're sorry for what they do, but they can't stop. They wish they could change. They'd like to change, but they can't. And so John's baptism was only the first step. It was looking at your heart and saying, "God, I'm wrong, and I want to be right with you." That part came by Jesus. John's baptism was just a baptism of repentance. But Jesus was going to bring something else. Look at this, verse 15. The people are hearing John. And John is saying, if you're a tax collector, there's hope for you. You can have a relationship with God. And if you're a soldier, hated, despised Roman soldier, there's hope for you. You can have a relationship with God. And as the people are hearing this, it's just blowing their minds. If there's hope for them, there's hope for me. And oh man, what is this? What's going on around here? Verse 15, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John sets them straight right off the bat and says, I indeed baptize you with water. An outward cleansing just shows a desire in your heart to be right. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now this is what gets the job done. Because what happens in a human heart when you look at your heart and you realize you're not right? You want to be right. You just don't know how to get there. That's a turning to God. You can't complete it because you're still stuck in that old life. You don't have the power to change. But if you could, you would come to Him. And since you can't, He comes to you. And He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And at the moment that a man or woman looks at their life and says, God, I need help. I need to change. I've tried. I can't. I want to. I'd follow you if I could. At the moment they come to that realization and they make a decision to turn their life over to Jesus Christ, He fills you with the Holy Spirit. God Himself comes and dwells inside of you. And that changes you. Because now, instead of the law being written on tablets of stone that are external to you and are simply a weight that can collapse on you and crush you, now the law is written on your heart. God changes your heart. And He gives you the capacity, the ability to truly turn from your old ways and to walk to God and have a relationship with Him. John's was just the first step. And when they asked Him, He said, listen, the one who's coming after me, I shouldn't even be allowed to take his shoes off. When he gets here, He'll fill you with the Holy Spirit of God. And God will change your heart. Take the old human heart out and put a new heart into you. And with that new heart, you'll be able to turn and walk with God. Finally. And with fire. Baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Being baptized with fire doesn't mean that you turn into a red in the face, sucking air, blowing spit on the first three rows kind of pastor. You know the kind of guys. Brethren, I'm here to tell you tonight, you know, and guys mopping sweat off his forehead, blowing spit all over everybody, just going crazy. That's not the fire we're talking about. Fire in the Bible is a picture of judgment. When they would take the animals into the courts in the temple, how would they offer them to God? By fire. Fire judges things. Some things pass through fire, some things do not. The Bible tells us that the things that we do in the power of the Spirit of God, in God's sight, those are precious things. Gold and silver and precious stones. You put gold in the fire and out comes gold. It passes right through. You put silver in or precious stones, they pass through the fire and they come through. But there are other things that the Bible tells us, things that we've done in the power of the flesh, and it describes those things as wood, hay, and stubble. Now you put wood in the fire, and you don't get wood out, you get ashes. It burns it up, it removes it. And so John's baptism is the first step. It's a baptism of repentance. It's looking at my heart and saying, I've got to change, but I don't know how to. And then when you cry out to Jesus, help! He comes in and fills you with God's Spirit. He gives you the power now to turn and to walk with God. And what happens? Are you suddenly perfect? Look around. Check us out. Show up for potluck on Sunday. Hang out with us. We're not perfect. We're just changed. And it's a process that's going on. Because you're not only baptized with the Holy Spirit, which gives you the power to turn, you're baptized with fire, which is purging the garbage out of your life. It's changing you. And just to make sure that you get the picture, John gives you a little word picture here. And he describes this coming Messiah. Verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Remember how they dealt with grain back in those days? You know, it didn't go to the big agricultural, you know, combine. It didn't go to, you know, General Mills or something like that. You would gather the grain. You would hitch an ox to a millstone. And as the millstone was dragged over the grain and rolled over it, it broke that hard outer husk. and it exposed the kernel inside that was good to eat. You're still not done, because now what you got is a pile of junk. You got the outer chaff, no good to eat, and you got the inner kernel, good to eat. So what the farmer would do then is they would take their grain to a high place, to a hill, where it was exposed to the wind. And then they would take their winnowing fan, and that was a big shovel-like implement. They would dig into that mixture and toss it up in the air. The kernel was solid and heavy. It would fall straight down. The chaff would blow away. And so it was a process of separating it so that you could eat it, and it removed the garbage. But you still weren't done. Because in those days, even more than today, I went on a website that talked about urban legends. And it listed all these urban legends, and it kind of defied you to guess which ones were true and which ones were false. And then after you took the test and you marked them, it'd give you the results and tell you how you did. So I just marked them all false. You know, I said, urban legends, they're just all false. Just false, 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 false. Well, then I checked my score, and they were all false except one. And the one that wasn't false had to do with Fig Newton cookies. Does anybody like Fig Newton cookies? Oh, man. Did you ever bite into one? It's the paste, the Fig Newton paste, is a little crunchy. See, it turns out that when a fig grows, the flower is inside the fig. And so in order for it to be fertilized, a wasp has to crawl inside and fertilize the flower down inside the fig. But, you know, if you're harvesting figs, you can't make sure that there aren't wasps in every one you pick. You know, that's too much trouble. So the FDA allows up to 13 insect heads per 100 grams of figs. And so when you bite into a fig, the FDA says you can have 13 insect heads for 100 grams of figs. So when you make it into a paste and you put it in the pastry thing and cook it, and you bite in, you get a little crunch. Makes you wonder, don't it? In those days, it was even worse. There wasn't an FDA. There wasn't rodent control or anything. So if you left piles of chaff laying around, what were you going to draw? Rats, mice, vermin. So what would they do with the chaff? They wouldn't leave it there. They would take it and gather it into a pile and burn it. And so when John gives them a picture here of the coming Messiah, he says his winnowing fan is in his hand. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff he's going to burn up. Now he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See, John's baptism was not enough. It was only the start. It was the baptism where a man would look in his life and say, man, I'm just not perfect. I got problems, man. I got issues. I got hang-ups. I got sin. And it would give him the desire to turn toward God, but not the power to do it. And so God, because he's so gracious, says, I see the desire in your heart. I'll make it possible for you. And he received such a one to himself. And at the moment of belief in Jesus Christ, when you surrender your life to him, he comes in and fills you with the Holy Spirit. And he gives you the power now to turn and walk with God. And all the days of your life, he's separating the chaff out of your life. He's separating out the impatience, the unkindness, the bitterness, the wrath, the malice, the anger, the jealousy, the envy, the garbage. He's separating it out, and he's burning it. And the Bible says we're being changed from glory to glory into that same image of Jesus Christ as the chaff in us is burned away. And it'll never be done this side of heaven. But when we get there, it will be done, because he who began a good work in us, who started burning up the chaff, will be faithful to complete it. And when we see him, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. All the chaff, all the garbage will have been burned away. And it'll be nothing but God's Spirit with my personality wrapped around it. That's a scary thought, I know. It scares me. But somehow God leaves you who you are, and he makes you to be the image of Christ. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. You see, we don't often associate the word repentance with exhortation. Repentance is usually condemnation. Repent, change. But John was exhorting them to something. He said, look, I'm going to help you come to that place where you look in your heart and you see that things aren't right. You need help. But there's someone coming after me who's going to fill you with the Holy Spirit of God. And when He fills you, you will be able to walk with God. And God will deal with the junk in your life. God will deal with pettiness and mean-spiritedness and self-centeredness and intimidation and all the other things that He told these people to turn from. And God will burn it up like chaff. So you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you'll be baptized with fire as God changes you. For those who don't know Jesus Christ, who've never given their lives to Him and made Him their Savior, God's offer tonight is, if you'll look in your heart and see your need, I'll honor your need, and I'll put in the power in you to really turn and walk with Me. It'll be Me doing it, and I'll burn the garbage up. But then it continues. Because as a Christian, I look at myself and I see sin in my life. I see that I'm not the husband that I should be. I'm not the father I should be. I'm not the pastor I should be. I fail people. I let them down. And I look at my life and I see that I fall short of the glory of God still. And it creates a desire in my heart. God, work with me. And God honors the desire. And He uses His Holy Spirit to convict me of sin and of righteousness. And then by a process of baptism of fire, He burns those things away from my life. And that's why you guys are even willing to listen to me. If you knew me 17 years ago, you wouldn't come for a Bible study. You would say, you teaching a Bible study, that's a laugh. Ah, I don't think so. You wouldn't even want to talk to me after the Bible study. I wasn't a nice guy. But that's why we're here tonight, because God has changed me and God has changed you. God gave me a desire to feed His flock and to love His people. And He put a desire in your heart to hear His word and be changed. And that's why we're here. So no matter which part of the process you're in, see, this is your message. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, but you look at your heart and you realize, I can't go to heaven because I'll ruin it. Well, then God says, if you have a desire to turn, I'll give you the power to turn, and then I'll begin to change it. But if you've been walking with God for a while and you're a little discouraged because you ain't perfect yet, God says, I know. It's a process. I'm walking through it with you. And anything you put in my hands tonight, I'll forgive you for that thing. And I'll begin a process of purging that out of your life and changing you into the image of Jesus, the Spirit of God with your personality wrapped around it. So no matter where you are, this is your message. God is either willing to forgive you for your sins and bring you into the kingdom for the first time, or He's willing to forgive you for your sins again and again and again and keep working patiently with you. Because He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He'll do it one day. Every person in this room who has Jesus Christ in their heart will stand before the living God, be able to look Him right in the eye, and when He looks back, He'll see His Son wrapped in our personality. Isn't that a crazy thought? So no matter where you are in the process, here's your message. God wants to give you the power to change, to repent, to turn from your old life and your old ways. He wants to bring you closer to God today than you've ever been up to this point in your life. Maybe you've walked with Him for years. You can be closer. We all can. And the exhortation is that God will help you do it. All we have to do is look into our hearts and say, Father, when I look in me, I see junk. I see things that don't belong in Your kingdom. And Your messenger has told us to prepare the way of the Lord, make His way straight. The King's coming. Father, there's no hope that I could ever clean this house that I live in. The desire is there. You put it there. And now for anyone who would turn and say, God, I see that I need help. I see that I need You. Then we've already prepared the way of the Lord. We've made the way for the King to come in and fill us with His love and with His Spirit and with His power. And now, God, because of that power that's available to us through Jesus Christ, we can truly turn from those old lives. And we can truly become transformed into the image of your Son. Father, that is the most mind-blowing offer that has ever been made available to humanity. And we thank you for it. Right now, I just pray for those who in their hearts feel a desire to turn. Whether it's for the first time or whether you're turning again for, who knows, the umpteenth time. But your Father in heaven is ready to receive you. Take you in his arms. Fill you with himself. And call you his child. What a marvelous God you are. Thank you so much for being so willing to save us, to change us, to bring us into your kingdom, make us your kids. Thank you, Father. We love you tonight because of what you do, who you are. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.